I've truly enjoyed being part of this class. As I said, I've done something that I've not done before in this particular series, sort of taking a position on the Bible, but you know, I'm not that. And sometimes you look for something in the Bible that may not be there. And it may be the case with our subject today, which is titled, I Am Not a Book About the Holy Spirit, But Through Me the Spirit Speaks. So that puts the Spirit in charge of what's said, and is not just something said about the Spirit. And as you see, when we get to the end of this thing, we'll probably have an open conclusion. And I think that's best, because what do we know? We know what's been declared, what's been revealed to us, but we don't know what has not been revealed to us. And sometimes we make some guesses about what is being the influence of the Spirit. So I want to leave that option open to say this is part of a discussion of what we know. And what we know comes out of Scripture, and the Scripture is inspired of God. So even the word God breathed or inspired, which is the same thing, is the breath of God, and the breath of God is the Spirit. And the Spirit is mentioned first of all in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Maybe it's the second verse. Let's see, just God breathed. Did I not say it in here? Well, at any rate, Genesis 1:1, it is the first, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And that's after saying God made the world. The world was void, not chaos, but it was a void. It was empty. And this is before the waters were separated. This is before humans were created. This is before the caveman emerged. This is in the very beginning, the breath of God was breathing upon the waters. So that means that God's activity has been there from the beginning. And that idea also is expressed in almost the last verse of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, where the Spirit and the bride say, come. So you've got bookends in terms of the subject of the Spirit. In looking at the Spirit, you start with the idea of what the word is meant. And remember that we're dealing with human language, and the human language may have more or less definition according to context, the way it's used, etc. Like in John 1:1, it has that word logos has to be expanded into something that is religious rather than something that is philosophical from the Greeks. And so we have to look carefully at the vocabulary, the context which is used, in which the idea is presented that is proper on that. But we're dealing with Scripture that's inspired. So what we're saying is that if the Spirit from God, the breath of God, is in the beginning and in the Bible, the Scripture that is there, that's what we know. And we don't know anything else outside of that, except our human experience, and human experience is flawed. Because what I think may be what you think, what I experience may not be what you experience. So if the Spirit is active in the world, if God's breathing words come to us through the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit then has desired to say is all we know. Otherwise, if you say it's wrong, it's not what he has to say, then the God-breathed part of Scripture has to be thrown out the window. It's either true or it's not true. It's either the case or not the case. So we're interested in what the Spirit says. Now, when I say it's the case or not the case, it's the case for what we know specifically, not experientially, but we know from the declared words that are there. And I'll make sure we get that clear. I'd like to break down the discussion into several different categories. And the first one is God is at work in his world. That's not only the case in the creation story, but it's also the case in much of the Old Testament. There are characters that are mentioned in connection with their name, the Spirit of God. There are prophecies in the Old Testament which are given by the Spirit. the interpretation in the New Testament, where it interprets the Old Testament, is by the Spirit. The Spirit is active at Pentecost with certain events around Jesus, with Jesus himself, and also at the consummation of the world. So God is at work. Now there's a principle, there's a statement that we can go on. God is at work. Now how does God work in the world? Well, the answer that we are coming up with is God works through his breath, through the Spirit that is active in the world, in creation, in sustaining, in judging, like the nations of old. He never leaves the world. But the Bible only tells us a few things that he did. I think that's a safe conclusion. The Bible doesn't have a statement that I'm aware of that says, now this is only a part of what God does in the world. It just tells what he has done in certain instances. But it is reasonable to think that if he is judging nations of old, he's also judging nations now. And that if he is with certain people in the olden times, he's not going to forsake the people now. Which means the song that we sing is, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. Now that's from a psalm in a certain situation. Doesn't deal with everybody. And don't take your Spirit from me. And may we be revived to begin. May the Spirit come and dwell with us again. It doesn't quite square with the idea that the Spirit is a constant companion with those who are the people of God. In other words, he doesn't just come and go. It's not an open door in which he comes this morning and by noon he's gone. And then we pray, come back again, and tomorrow morning at 3 o'clock when Glenn is getting up and leaving his home, he's back again. I mean, those are human ideas that somehow get in and change our understanding of the Spirit. Okay? That's for me now. There, in paragraph two under God is at work in his world, there's a principle there, not a principle, it's a statement, that God reveals wisdom that is not known by the wicked rulers of this earth. So the what we look in Scripture is wisdom. We see the wisdom of God wherever it occurs, whether it's Old Testament or New, but specifically with respect to God's work in redemption, that God's wisdom, what God thinks, does, the whole idea of what is wise and good and positive is from God. Because the evil rulers of this world are unaware of it. So that puts the Bible in an authoritative position. And my reasoning out of that is that that's old hat. Let's look for something that's new. That's not a good position to take if the rulers of this world have no idea of what God is doing. And that reminds of a passage not in here, in Corinthians, that God is the God of wisdom, and he's made foolishness. The man's wisdom he has made foolish. And it's sort of like in the book of Job, where you've got the, quote, friends, acquaintances, I would prefer, with Job, who said, Job, you committed a big sin, therefore that's the reason why you are suffering so. And Job said, I may not be a perfect person, but I hadn't committed the kind of sins you're intimating. In other words, the human judgment or wisdom was not right. So we look at Scripture for what is right, and it is the wisdom of God. And if it tells us that in the beginning God created the world, who am I to say that it came by evolution? Who am I to say that, oh no, God was not involved in the creation of the world? See, that's human wisdom. So what is in Scripture is of God, and when it comes to even some difficult passages, we've got to still let the wisdom of God show through. Next idea has to do with the Spirit in Jesus. There is a sense in which Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, without end, the fullness of it. And that is noted in relation to what Jesus came to do. It's also related to the notion of the connection between God and Jesus. God had, Jesus had the Spirit without measure, then he and God are connected by the common breath of God. Now, there are a lot of passages here that talk about Jesus and what he could do, his miracles, and then we get into the resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus is by the Spirit, and the same is said about the resurrection of the human body. It is also by the same Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. As far as I know, the only time that baptism in the Spirit is used is in reference to the apostles. And this is in the opening of Acts 1. Be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the events on Pentecost would be one event, and the second would be what?
Cornelius.
Okay. Now, there are certain things associated with the Spirit in connection with those apostles on Pentecost and in the Cornelius' house that are peculiar, that are unique. And so we don't read about baptism of the Holy Spirit and apply that to ourselves. It's a misappropriation. Okay? So just keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that later. The gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember at Pentecost, when Peter says, "Repent, be baptized, for remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, the gift of the Spirit is not a package. It's the Spirit. I give you as a gift the Spirit. So there's no question that believers were promised the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Holy being opposed to evil. Evil spirits represented those in Jesus' day, the demons, etc. They were evil spirits. And now this is the good Spirit, or more aptly, the Holy Spirit associated with God and his holiness and righteousness. So the Spirit of God versus the spirit of Satan. But the gift of the Spirit is the Spirit. It's not explained in this particular passage, but it's a promise. You shall receive the Spirit. And so the Spirit belonged to the believers. The Spirit belonged to those who were baptized, those who had repented. And I had a discussion with one of the members here not long ago who argued that the Spirit came before baptism, and baptism was not essential to salvation. But, you know, those ideas float around, and they're kind of current. But here the connection is you repent and you're baptized and you got the Spirit. And then we have to look elsewhere to define how that Spirit works in our lives. The Spirit brings a sanctification, sets us apart. The Spirit withholding. And naturally the Spirit is associated with holiness and righteousness and godly things, which connects us with what the Revelation says about the nature of God and the work of God, especially in bringing Christ into the world and providing redemption that is there. So it should not come as a surprise to find that if one is filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, that this is in a gathering of the believers, a church service, that being filled with the Spirit is where there is song and thanksgiving and the submission to one another, and no idea of one being above another, which was the case of Corinth, sort of. But the idea suggests that there is a controlling influence, not some erratic occasion, but a controlling influence upon us. And we go back to Eve. You see, the case there is when Adam was told not to eat of the fruit. And he must have told Eve, because the devil reminded Eve of what God had commanded by insinuating he had not commanded that because of his selfish ambition of not wanting human beings to be like he was. Eat of the fruit and you'll know good from evil. And she was tempted into that. So the spirit of Eve is related to the spirit of Satan. And if Eve had been more related to God, it would have been a different situation. the evidence of the presence of the Spirit is the fruit that is mentioned in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's enough for a lifetime. Sometimes we look for something else, you know, we look for a demonstration. And there have been occasions where people would think that, you know, if I have a certain gift of the Spirit, a miraculous gift, that I am better than you are because my gift is better and I'm more spiritual than you are. You know, people have thought that way, but that's not the case with Scripture. On the other side, there is the not walking with the Spirit, which would be all kind of desires of the flesh, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, evil, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. So you can go on and on with some of these definitions, but now we've got the distinction between walking in the Spirit, being filled in the Spirit, having the Spirit in our lives, versus not having the Spirit in our lives and not walking by the Spirit. So it becomes clear that when we talk about the Spirit in our lives, we're talking about a spiritual quality and not an external demonstration.
I was just curious about that passage that talks about, do not grieve the Spirit with which you were sealed with, until the day of promise. Mm-hmm. Now, I can't look where it is because my phone's recording. But the Spirit is there because That's a promise. And I don't get the sense that it's I'm here with you today, but tomorrow, no, it's raining. I'm here with you always. It's possible to grieve that Spirit.
Yeah.
But we must realize that even though we might interpret certain things through the manifestation of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, we must, in my mind, interpret things through the promise, being, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
I think the thing is working here is the human will, that humans can quench the Spirit.
Yeah.
Humans can walk away.
Yeah.
Demas loved the things of this world, therefore he departed himself. Mm-hmm. Judas was responsible for what he did.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So when you talk about quenching the Spirit, turning it down, shutting it out, it means a deliberate act on one's part, a refusal to have the Spirit to work in his life. And I don't think the discussion is about the sins that we commit, as we used to pray about commission and omission. Remember those prayers back in the that was in every prayer. I think the problem sometimes is trying to be absolute, where you use a certain statement about a certain condition, and you try to make that an absolute thing, okay? Like, okay, I sin now, I must have shut the door and the Spirit has left me, and so on. And I think John makes this as clear as anybody. He says, if you say that you have never sinned, don't sin, you're a liar, you know? Mm-hmm. But when you sin, but he says, don't sin. But when you say you don't sin, you make him a liar, and you're a liar. But when you do sin, you have an advocate. Now that's about as good as I know how to get on that thing. So it is possible to turn away, to quench the Spirit, and probably it's on the long term. This is not just an occasional slip up.
Mm-hmm.
But on the long term, you said, I'm through. Mm-hmm. Bang. I've shunned the Spirit. And then the point here of Satan and the Spirit, which then, we skipped the paragraph, but it's short. But on the Holy Spirit and Satan, I don't know what in the world I was going to say. Trying to answer your question was on that.
Well, while you're capturing your thoughts, let me ask you about another passage.
Okay.
When Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are full of the Spirit, and you know, this whole concept of what you're saying, God breathed,
mm-hmm.
and of course God breathed in there, and it came to be. When Jesus spoke those words, the words that I've spoken to you are full of the Spirit and life. And so our adoption, our accepting, our holding on, if you will, to that word is a spiritual activity. Is that a reasonable statement?
No, I think so. The New Testament, over and over again, is in Jesus and his ministry, were constant in their declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, the divinity of Jesus, and the speaking of Jesus, and what he had to say, how he was going about it, is constantly mentioned as being God's will. He came to do the will of the Father who had sent him. And the Spirit's involvement there, the breath of God, and also in the Spirit, in Jesus himself, he was speaking for God, and the Spirit was the conduit through which that was coming. The Spirit's work continues in the world. He's very active in the world, but it's this point that's being made that Jesus is Lord. And you go to the Revelation 4 and 5, where God is on his throne, and he takes the scroll out of the hand of God, opens the scroll to look at some future events that are going to happen. He is the only one who's found worthy to do that. So he is with God, and that connection between God and Jesus is so strong, and is also ensured by the Spirit, because the Spirit is represented as coming from God, as the breath of God. Okay? The spiritual gifts are given. This has in more recent times been a problem, because people some folks have thought of that as being continuing, and it's in every day in every church, and it's even necessary for people to be Christians and for the church to function. We'll get into that in just a moment here. I want to move on down to, you can read the whole thing, but I want to get through this. It's some historical perspective. I think it's naive of us to believe that nothing has changed in the world. That from 2,000 years of reflection about the work of the Spirit, there have been a lot of different ideas that have been expressed, and whole religious movements have come out of that. In the earlier days of the post-apostolic church, there was the discussion of the relationship of Jesus to God. And then after a couple, three centuries, they started debating, well, what are we going to do with the Holy Spirit? And so the Holy Spirit was then placed within a triangle, a trinity of beings, and that came in the 4th century. And that has continued to be the expression of the relationship of the three, all the way through. Of course, we really don't know how to explain all of that, since we're not in that realm. But from that point forward to the Reformation, and even on to, until today, the Trinitarian Creed has been that which has expressed the relationship between the three. But then we do have in history the emergence of monasticism, a lot of efforts to become spiritual, pietism in Germany, and then we came into, you remember the Stone Campbell, but also, only the Stone, not the Campbell. Part of that movement became, you know, infected with the revivalism of America in the 19th century. And then in the beginning of the 20th century, we have the appearance of Pentecostalism, which has grown so it permeates most every religious group, I guess every Christian group somewhere in the world, and has left its imprint in one way or another upon these particular movements. And it has grown very much so that it's dominant in South America, it's dominant in Africa, it's just everywhere, and strongly found here in the United States. And so we ask the question, well, what is Pentecostalism? Well, first of all, you can't just put everything in one sack. There are sub-movements in this, and people who are unrelated to one another, but there are certain characteristics that belong to it. And these are enumerated here. It's a movement that emphasizes direct personal experience of the presence of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a summation in one word. Let's look at the important elements in here. It's a movement. and it's not a denomination, it's a movement. It permeates most everything. And the emphasis is on personal experience. Personal experience. And so it's somewhat like personal experience versus biblical teaching. But it's what I have personally experienced. And this is associated with baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, as we see from Scripture, seems to be only in case of Pentecost and Cornelius to show that the message that being preached about Jesus was indeed the message of the Spirit. And it has been moved now to being a personal experience of each individual. But another part of this is that baptism in water is still part of the Pentecostal movement. But baptism in water is that which is guided by the Spirit to bring the individual to Jesus. But it's not the second work of grace, which comes when you receive a spiritual gift from God. There is an element in this that's called the latter rain element. And sometimes the latter rain is castigated by other Pentecostals, such as the Assemblies of God. But that's the idea that at Pentecost there was the former reign of God, or R-A-I-N, reign of God. And then there is coming and has come in the Pentecostal movement the latter reign or blessing of God, which is going to precede the coming of Christ into the world, which may or not be a premillennial thing.
I don't understand the difference between R-E-I-N and R-A-I-N.
Well, it's just an image. It's a, you know, he prayed in his prayer today, the Lord rain blessings upon us. So it's rain comes down from heaven, so give us blessings from heaven. But in this case, they're associated with a specific event, Pentecost, in the beginning with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the second coming of Christ, and this is going to precede the second coming of Christ. Now, another item here that is, I think, most damaging to us is the idea in Pentecostalism of maybe it doesn't belong to all Pentecostal movements, but is present in some. Is the idea that the age of the world has been divided into three dispensations. The first dispensation of God. Second dispensation was that of Christ. The third dispensation is our demonstration, is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, which supports the idea. But what is happening, what is dangerous in this is that the Holy Spirit has replaced Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is even superior to Jesus. Whereas the Holy Spirit is that connection between God and Jesus and between God and the world through the Scripture and through his other assistances. But the idea of the third dispensation, which is prevalent in many places, is just totally wrong. Yeah.
One more thing. Isn't there a Pentecostal view in Scripture that talks about where the Bible says, and the Word was a God from...
Well, now you're dealing with linguistics.
Well, I know, but still, from a Pentecostal viewpoint of their...
Well, you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, I think.
Right, that's what I'm thinking about.
Yeah. Well, Jehovah's... You start with an assumption in Jehovah's Witnesses, mm-hmm. Okay? And then you find ways to support the assumption. And that's the most dangerous thing that we can do, is we just sort of jump out and then we try to look back and find proof texting for what it is that we believe. So we're not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses today. I want to make a conclusion here. I've enumerated several things that I think that are to be concluded from maybe the Pentecostal movement there, and then make a statement about some application for it. I think there's time for us to really do some soul searching in terms of the biblical understanding of the Spirit. And yet, I want to leave room, as I said in the beginning, that we don't know the full story. We don't know just how the Spirit works. We got to assume the Spirit works in the world, that it works in our lives, that we are associated with righteousness, the Spirit's a part of that, and therefore we should expect, and we do have help in that the Spirit makes groanings before the Father, and yet we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We don't pray to Jesus. We pray to God through Jesus. That's Scripture. But there's nowhere that says you pray the Holy Spirit, and I don't know of any example of any place. And so by putting the Holy Spirit on a pedestal that doesn't coincide with this whole package of what the biblical record says, is moving into some dangerous waters, I think. But the Spirit is alive. God hasn't left His world. He hasn't left us. And I would close with this statement that God is at work in all things for the good of those who believe. Now, that doesn't mean all things good, but God hasn't forsaken us. He's always there. All right. I say, well, we did. I managed to take up the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
Is it coming?
Yes. On this, the Spirit and Jesus. The Spirit descended upon Jesus at His baptism, and a heavenly voice declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Do you not think that Jesus had the Spirit prior to that time? Or was this a visualization to the folks that were there as a sign that Christ was the Son of God?
Jerry, there's no answer to questions that are not specifically answered in Scripture. So just
think.
Well, think. It's sort of like trying to follow a movie when they fast forward and back, you know, go back and so on and put them all together. Just take it for what it's worth, what it says. That Jesus at His baptism, this is a decorative time where the voice from heaven, you assume is God, and the Spirit is involved. It says that the Spirit descends and lights on Him like a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." Now you got the Spirit associated with Jesus, okay? So what Jesus is going to do is He's going to represent the Father, because the Father has said, "He's My Son." And in another place, "Hear ye Him." And the Spirit is involved in that revelation. So you can't remove the Spirit from what we know now through Scripture.
And did not Christ say that He was going to leave a Comforter for us?
Look at the context. It's in there. Look at the context. He spoke to His apostles. And in that context, and you move on to Acts 1, and the apostles, He said, "You're baptized in the Holy Spirit." And look at what the Counselor is going to do. Okay, take the whole thing. You can't just take what you want. Can't cotton pick in this thing. But you got 3 chapters, 14, 15, 16 of John. And so, to say that the Spirit does not provide for us something that is mentioned there would be erroneous, but I think the specifics of John 14 through 16 have to do with Jesus' conversation with His disciples, His apostles, His disciples, right there and then. Just never go beyond what is clear. And remember that in human language, when we come to describe something, it may not be full, clear, maybe even understandable. Okay. Thank you very much for the whole week, for the day, and for
series.
The several weeks have gone for the series. It's been fun for me. Made me, look at things again from a different angle than ever before.